If you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you to turn to the book of James. The book of James and to the fourth chapter as we're continuing today this ongoing series of expositions through this general epistle of James. And today we're in James 4, and God willing, we're going to be looking at the opening four verses of James 4. Let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's Word. Again, I'm reading from James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, wherein the apostle writes, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of His Word. And let us again join in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, as we come today before Thee in the presence of Thy Word, which has been read in our hearing, we can say with the psalmist, "My soul melteth for heaviness. Strengthen thou me according to thy word." And so help our melting spirits and strengthen us by thy word. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, our teacher, James, continues today to give us his very practical, spiritual teaching about the living of life and the living of the Christian life. And not only is he a teacher, he also comes to us as a spiritual physician. And we have seen, particularly in these last couple of weeks, how that James, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit as a spiritual physician, has an uncanny way of putting his finger on our wound in order to bring about healing. You go to the doctor, there's going to be some pain. There's going to be the touching of the wound, but for a good purpose, to bring about the healing. And within the last chapter, in chapter 3, we had to wince and squirm a bit, didn't we? Because we realized he was talking about us. He was talking about the way we manage our tongues and the way we often, too often, mismanage our tongues, and we are not as self-controlled as we should be as servants of the Lord. And that's going to continue today as James will be touching things that which we might be sensitive about. We ended last time with James talking about two types of wisdom: a false wisdom, a wisdom that is from below, a wisdom that is, as he says in chapter 3, verse 15, earthly, sensual, and devilish. And on the other hand, the wisdom that is from above, that is pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy, as we saw in chapter 3 and verse 17. And you may recall, though, back in chapter 3 and verse 14, that teaching about the two wisdoms had begun with a description of the foolish man. And it says of him in verse 14 that he is the type of person who has bitter envying and strife in his heart. And James directly addresses the recipients of this, which now include us. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. He's going to continue that theme today too. He's going to expand upon it. The spiritual problems that are faced by sinners, even redeemed sinners, who are caught up in and entrapped by their sin and who have envying and strife in their hearts. He's going to say within this passage that we are plagued by lusts, by desires that inhabit the very members of our bodies. And he is going to exhort us and coach us, as it were. I said he was a teacher, he's a physician, he's a coach as well. He's going to coach us how by God's grace we might be able to overcome these things. And so not be ruled by the internal warrings and internal envying and strife within our hearts. As we turn to our passage today, James 4, verses 1 through 4, I want to ask us again to think about what Dr. James has to say as he probes our spirits. And, you know, if you go to the doctor, sometimes even before he or she examines you, there are going to be a series of diagnostic questions. You think you're just having a conversation, right? But they're actually probing to ask you, how are you doing? What is your complaint? What is the presenting problem that you have? And so they're trained to give you a series of diagnostic questions to find out what the problem is. And Dr. James is going to lay out for us in this passage a series of diagnostic questions to define our illness so that he can prescribe for us the treatment for this illness. And so as we look at this short passage, verses 1 through 4, we can divide it into two parts based upon two types of diagnostic questions. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, Dr. James is going to ask, where are your problems coming from? What is the source of your problems? Where are they emanating from? And then secondly, in verse 4, he's going to ask, have you made an alliance of friendship with the world? Have you made an alliance of friendship with the world? And so these are going to be his two diagnostic questions. And so let's begin with the first of these that I think is given to us in verses 1 through 3. Where are your problems coming from? Again, proper diagnosis requires knowing the source of the problem. If you have a toothache, you don't need the doctor to examine your foot, right? Or if you have a footache, you don't need to go to the dentist, right? But you've got to know what the problem is. And so Dr. James, his first diagnostic question in verse 1 is, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Where do wars and fightings among you come from? Now, right off the bat, we might ask a question here about the audience. Who is being addressed? The you here is a you plural. We could southernize it. From whence come wars and fightings among y'all? So it could be taken corporately, that he's addressing a church that is rent with problems and strivings. If you've been with us on Wednesday nights, either in person or by Zoom for our study of 1 Corinthians, we've noted that that's what's going on in 1 Corinthians. Paul's addressing strivings and fightings. And even this past week we saw in 1 Corinthians 3:3, he says that it's a mark of carnality, immaturity, when there are such things. So it could be he's talking about that, but it also could be when you talk to a group of people, you might use the y'all, but it's a message meant for each person to contemplate individually, privately. And so in some ways, I think this is meant to be an individual message. It's addressed to each of these believers and asking about the perhaps personal spiritual struggles that they may be having. But of course, every individual problem is also a social problem, isn't it? I mean, if you're having an individual problem, it's not going to be confined just to yourself, is it? It's going to spill over into your family. If you're struggling spiritually, your wife, your husband, your children, your parents, people are going to be affected by that struggle. And it's often going to spill over into the church as well. If you're a believer, it's going to affect the brethren. And then beyond that, it might affect the people you work with or the people you have interactions with. And so there is no personal problem really or social problem only. But they're all sort of interconnected, are they not? And so it's possible that James is really addressing sort of both things, the personal and the social, at one time. There is overlap. And again, a personal problem is going to bring strain and conflict into one's social relationships. The question, this diagnostic question, from whence come wars and fightings among you? It's interesting because it assumes, doesn't it, that a problem is present. I mean, you don't just go to the doctor typically to say, you know, I got no problems. Maybe if you're going for a physical exam of some sort and you might be feeling well, but ordinarily you come because you're presenting some problem. And James has had some interaction with these believers. He knows there's some problem, and so he's writing to address this with them. I remember attending a minister's conference some years back and hearing a speaker at that conference say that whenever he went out to eat at a restaurant or if he was in a store shopping, that he was in the habit of saying to the waiter or the waitress or to the clerk in the store something like, I hope you're feeling better. And he said that he found that that statement almost always got a positive and a sympathetic response. I hope you're feeling better. And often the person would say, well, you know, I sort of am a little bit, but, you know, I hope you're feeling better. And he said that his sense was that almost everyone you run into is dealing with some problem that they hope will get better. Sometimes we have this idea, we assume everybody else is doing great and only I have this struggle. Only I have this difficulty. One of the reasons it's so paramount that we be in church together is that we realize that the things that plague us are not unusual. They are common to man. The temptations that we deal with are common to the human experience. It has been marked and marred by sin. And so James assumes, he doesn't ask, are there warrings and fightings among you? But he's starting out with, where do these things come from? From whence come wars and fightings among you? He talks here about internal wars. The Greek word for wars is polemoi. It's the root for our English word polemics, arguments, disagreements, and fightings. And again, this recalls what he had said earlier in chapter 3, verse 14, about those who have bitter envying and strife in their hearts. What causes unrest in a man's heart? What brings him into conflict with himself and with others? That's what Dr. James is asking about. And he follows that up with another diagnostic question. This one, however, isn't so open-ended. It's a rhetorical question because it implies within it the answer. He knows what the answer is. And so the second question in verse 1 is, come they not? Hence, don't they come from this source? And so it's a question, but it's assuming he knows what the answer is. Even of your lusts that war in your members. Even from your lusts that war in your members. What does Dr. James mean by that? Well, the word here that is translated in the translation I'm reading from as lust in the New Testament is not the normal word for lust that we find within the New Testament. The common word for lust in the New Testament is a word that is epithumia, and it means a sinful desire, a longing, or a craving. That in fact, is the word that is used if you go back and look at James 1, verses 14 and 15, where it says, "But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust, epithumia, and enticed. Then when lust, epithumia, hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." You might remember we talked about the rusty chain of temptation, that we have a lust, a desire, a craving for something that is sinful, and then that idea actually brings forth sin, and then sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. And that's the rusty chain of temptation. So a craving, a desire may seem harmless, but the end result is spiritual death. And of course, the wages of sin is death. But that's not the term that James uses here. It's another word. In Greek, it is hedone, and it means pleasure. And so this is the root for our English word hedonistic or a hedonist. A hedonist is someone who believes that the goal of life is to seek pleasure, to seek to please himself. And it's not that these two terms are unrelated. Sometimes they're used interchangeably, but it's interesting that that's the thing that he is talking specifically about. The idea here seems to be that you have war and fighting in your members, that is, within the parts of your body that in total make up who you are, as various factions within yourself seek to be pleased. You want to please your appetites, but you want to please maybe your family, or you want to please your church, but you want to please your desires and your appetites. And there are these competing pleasures that war within a person. And they cause conflict, internal conflict. And so in this sense, this part of James is something like a work of Christian psychology. It is addressed, I think, to believers rather than to unbelievers, because even believers still are dealing with inward corruption, but they also have the indwelling Spirit of God. And sometimes this heightens this sense of turmoil within a person. While he seeks to please God, he still has the flesh. He's still mired in corruption, and he is still seeking to please himself. James here sounds very much like what we read often in the Apostle Paul. Here's another place where James and Paul overlap. Paul, the Apostle Paul, in his letters often describes what could be called a civil war that rages within the heart of the believer. Look, for example, at Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17, where Paul says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." There's a civil war, Paul says, in the heart of the believer. He has the indwelling Spirit. With the Spirit's help and the reading of the Word, he knows what is right. And yet there is still that remaining corruption within the flesh, and this brings warring and fighting within himself, within his members. Perhaps the place where this is probably shown most clearly is in Romans 7, the famous passage in Romans 7, which is still debated and talked about, where the Apostle Paul talks about the internal struggle that one faces. In Romans 7, verse 14, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. And what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." I know what is right. That's what I want to do, and I don't do it. I know what I shouldn't do, and yet that very thing I do. And so here's the Apostle Paul struggling with the conflict of the believer who has the indwelling Spirit, but also has the remaining corruption. He continues in Romans 7, verse 16, "If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." And Paul is picking up here on the existential struggles that take place within the believer, again, who has the indwelling Spirit, but still is dealing with remaining corruptions. In Romans 8, 1, Paul can say, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And it seems that, again, James is following a parallel tract here. As he talks about wars and fightings among you, do they not come from your lusts that war in your members? Well, after asking these diagnostic questions and after identifying the problem, the doctor then proceeds to give his assessments. And now he moves from asking questions to making propositional declarations. And what he presents is a picture of incredible dissatisfaction, a person who is constantly frustrated because he desperately wants things that he cannot have and has things that he does not want. And so listen as James continues in verse 2. He says, "Ye lust." Here he actually uses a verb that's from the root of epithumia, a sinful desire or craving. "Ye lust and have not." He continues, "Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain." Now when he says here, "Ye kill and desire to have," that's pretty striking. I mean, do you think that he knew of people to whom he was originally writing who were actually murderers and killers? Is this to be taken literally? Were there people he knew of who were willing to kill in order to gain things that they thought might satisfy them? It's possible, but I think it's more likely that he is speaking here hyperbolically, or we might say spiritually. You so want to satisfy your sinful cravings and desires that you're willing to kill for it. You are willing to break the moral law of God. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. And remember how Christ gave an elevated interpretation of you shall not kill? He said, if you become unjustly angry with someone, excessively angry, and that's the moral equivalent of murdering a man. Are you so intent on getting your cravings and your desires that you lose control and you become excessively angry? You murder people with your words. Is that where you are? Spiritually speaking, this is a picture again of someone who is again frustrated, dissatisfied, striving but never fulfilled. In ancient Greek mythology, I know some kids who are doing classical homeschooling sometimes will study ancient Greek mythology. You know, ancient Greek mythology, there was a wicked and greedy king named Tantalus. And when Tantalus died, according to Greek mythology, he was punished by being placed in the underworld And for all eternity, his fate was this. He was put in a place where he was standing in a pool of water, about up to his knees. And above him, there was a low branch that had succulent fruit on it. And he stood there for all eternity. And every time he was thirsty and would bend down to get some water, all the water would drain away. And when he was hungry and he wanted to reach up and get some fruit off the branch would lift up, so just out of his reach. And so, according to this Greek myth, he stood there for all eternity, thirsty and hungry, with water and fruit right there, seemingly within his reach. We get the English words to tantalize. Or if we say something is tantalizing, it comes from the myth of Tantalus. It refers to something that one desires, but which is just beyond his reach to obtain. And so it leads to a permanent state of dissatisfaction. It's something like what James is describing here. Think to yourself for just a moment. Does that ever describe your spiritual state? Do you ever think, well, if I just had this, then I would be satisfied? If I could just add this to my life, or this person to my life, or whatever, if I could ever get this accomplishment, or this degree, or this promotion, or this salary, or this, that, or the other thing, or if I could get this car, it could be something as simple as that, then I would be satisfied. But whatever the this is, always seems to be just beyond your grasp, no matter how hard you strive to get it. And of course, sometimes you get the things you think you want and then realize you wanted something else. Maybe you'd even kill to get it. Well, that's what James is talking about. He adds in verse 2, ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. What does he mean by this? You're willing to scratch and claw, to fight and war, to struggle and contend with all the power that you have, but you are not satisfied. Why? Because you are relying on your own resources and you are not asking the one who possesses all. The one who has the cattle on 1,000 hills, the one who the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all they that dwell therein. Psalm 24:1. You are not satisfied, James says, because you have not asked your God. You have not sought the face and counsel of your God. The language here of you have not because ye ask not. The language of asking is, of course, the language of prayer. And this sends us to the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've noted before, there's so many connections between James and the teachings of Christ, in particular as found in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But if you look over in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11, we see Christ teaching about prayer. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you whom, if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? A human father, if his son asks for a piece of bread, is he going to give him a rock? If he asks for some fish to eat, is he going to give him a snake? If even a sinful human father knows how to provide good things for his children, How much more does our Heavenly Father give good things to those who ask, to those who seek, to those who knock? While we're in chapter 7 of Matthew, you might want to just look back for a second to chapter 6, where Christ teaches about the problem of worry, the problem of anxiety, maybe over money, over clothes, over food, over drink. And Christ says in Matthew 6:24, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon," or money. And then he says in verse 25, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, which what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment?" You live just for your clothing? You live just for your a sumptuous meal, a comfortable house? What is it you're living for? And so at the end of Matthew 6, Christ says, verse 31, "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles," the pagans, "seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." And again, go back now to James, verse 2 of chapter 4. "Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not." There's an improper orientation to your life, James is saying. And this is why, even though you may be a professed believer, it's why you're still struggling with contentedness. James is reminding us here as well that mature prayer is going to be born of a mature faith, and it will mean knowing how to pray, not to satisfy your own good pleasure, but you will pray to satisfy God's will and to give him glory and to give blessing to your neighbor. And that's why he continues in verse 3 to say this: "Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss." On one hand, he's condemning them for a failure to ask. But now he says in verse 3, even when you ask, you don't receive because, he says, ye ask amiss. Now he's talking about the problem of a restless heart that's not due to a lack of prayer, but it's due to faulty prayer, immature prayer, self-serving prayer, which he describes here as asking amiss. Ye ask not or receive not because ye ask amiss. Literally, in the Greek, it uses an adverb kakos, which means maliciously or wickedly, with an evil intent. Ye ask and receive not because you ask wickedly, that ye may consume it. The verb that is used here is the same as used in Luke 15:14 in the account of the prodigal son, when it says that he spent or consumed all that he had. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. And again, it's the word from hedone, pleasures. You ask that you could consume it upon your pleasures. And again, James is telling us that prayer that is born of a mature faith doesn't center on the satisfaction of your good pleasure, but in doing God's will and giving him glory and giving blessing to your neighbor. So Christ taught in John 14:13, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Sometimes our charismatic friends misconstrue this as name it and claim it. Whatever I ask for, God's obligated to give it to me. No, Christ said, "Whatever you shall ask in my name, according to my will." Likewise, in John 16:23, Christ taught, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you." And the Apostle John writes in 1 John 3:22, "And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things which are pleasing in his sight." Prayer is one of the great themes of the book of James. We're going to see it when we get to chapter 5. It's going to be a lot about prayer, but there's something about prayer here. You know, sometimes we simplify and say, you know, whenever there's a question at church, what's the answer? Jesus Bible prayer. Jesus Bible prayer church. But it's true. You've got warrings and bitter envyings. Have you prayed? Have you sought God's face? Have you read his word? Have you meditated upon it to settle these unsettled things? You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. The reason to pray, children, for a good education is not so that you can be proud of where you went to school or what degrees you might have obtained. The reason to pray for a good education is so that you can love God with your mind. The reason to pray for a job is not so that you can finally get some money and buy the clothes you want and whatever else, the car you want. The reason to pray to God for the right job is so that you can serve the Lord with your vocation. The reason to pray for a good salary is so that you might be a good steward for the kingdom of the resources with which you have been entrusted. The reason, if you are single, to pray for a Christian spouse is so that you might serve him or her and establish a household where Christ is at the center. The reason to pray for a home is so that you can extend hospitality in the name of Christ and wash the feet of the saints. The reason to pray for children is so that you might be able to raise disciples for the Lord. The reason to pray for good health is so that you might serve him with your body. The reason to pray for a church is so that you might join with like-minded brothers and sisters to worship the Lord and serve the brethren. The reason to pray for the peace and security of this world is so that the Great Commission might be fulfilled. It's quite a different way of praying, isn't it? Not asking for things so that you might consume them on the satisfaction of your pleasures, but so that God might be glorified and his people might be blessed. The second diagnostic question that Dr. James asks, is in verse 4. And this centers around the probing of whether or not one has made an alliance of friendship with the world. And so he says in verse 4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" So we start by looking at the fact that he addresses his hearers here as adulterers and adulteresses. He's very gender inclusive here. Men and women. Male sinners and women sinners. Love it when the gospel is inclusive. What does he mean here? Now, it's possible that he knew of some who were actually committing adultery. But again, we should remember that in the Sermon on the Mount, Christ gave that elevated interpretation of the Ten Commandments. And what did he say about the seventh commandment? You've heard it said, "Do not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." I think here, as with the comment about those who kill to get what they want, that probably this is to be taken in most cases hyperbolically and spiritually. And he's addressing them as lawbreakers, those who are willing daily to break the moral law of God in thought, word, and deed, and more particularly He's addressing them as those who have been spiritually unfaithful. If you go through the Old Testament, you find that Israel is often described as a faithless spouse to God. They had pledged themselves to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They had stood before the body of believers and said, "Jesus is Lord. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." They had pledged themselves to deny themselves, take up their cross daily and follow Him. But instead of following the Lord Jesus Christ, they were following Lord God Mammon, or Lord God Entertainment, or Lord God Sports, or Lord God Family, or Lord God Business, or Lord God Nation, or Lord God Retirement Dreams, or Lord God Books. Ouch. Remember in the Old Testament, Hosea was told to go and marry faithless Gomer to represent God's marriage to a faithless Israel. And so James, in a similar way, is saying, "Hey, you adulterers and adulteresses." And then he continues and says, "Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" Friendship, the word for friendship in Greek, philia, related to the word for love. Love of the world is enmity. Here the word rendered as enmity could also be rendered as hatred or hostility. Friendship or love of the world is hatred or hostility toward God. There cannot be in a man's heart a commitment both to the world and to God. The old adage is, Jesus is Lord of all, or He is not Lord at all. He is Lord of all, or He is not Lord at all. The God of the Bible is a jealous God. If there's any doubt as to what James means, we can look at verse 4 as he expands it out a little further, and he says, "Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Here's the way the Apostle John puts it in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. He says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." What do James and John, guided by the Holy Spirit, mean by the word world, the cosmos? They mean the kingdom of man. They mean this system. They mean this context in which we live that has been scarred by sin. We are to live in this world, as the old saying goes, but not be of it. We are to live in this world, but not be seduced by it. We are to live in this world, but we are to be distinct from it. We are to live in this world, but not give our ultimate allegiance to it. We are not to serve Lord God world, but the Lord Jesus Christ. An early Christian, Ignatius of Antioch, writing around the year 117, said, "Do not have Jesus Christ on your lips and the world in your hearts." When Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, we're eventually going to get to this in our Wednesday night study in 1 Corinthians 5. He addressed a problem of an immoral brother. And he chastened the church because they had tolerated this immoral brother. And he urged them instead to separate from this fellow. And apparently some of the people in Corinth had written to Paul and said, "Paul, are you saying that we can't have any contact then with people who are in the world?" In 1 Corinthians 5:10, he cites them. "Are you saying that we should be dismissing ourselves from the fornicators of this world, with the covetous or the extortioners or with idolaters?" And again, they were living in a context where there was pagan idolatry all around them. And Paul responds to them and says, basically, no, listen. If you tried to do that, he says in 1 Corinthians 5:10, then must ye needs go out of the world. And he explained to them, no, you need to separate from that immoral brother who was acting like the world. And then you need to trust God to judge those who are outside the faith in the world while you look at yourselves. You worry about yourselves. The Puritan Thomas Manton wrote on this passage, and he said, you may use the world, but do not seek the friendship of it. And that's a very difficult balance we're in, right? We're in the world, but no, we're not of it. We're using the world, but we don't seek the friendship of it. And then Manton says, those who would be dandled on the world's knees lose a friend of Christ. It's like the world is this trying to, you know, rock us on the knee and coochie-coo, and aren't you cute? And I'll take care of you. And he says, if you're going to be dandled on the world's knee, you lose Christ as your friend. Friends, we've worked through the passage, and let me hasten to draw a few applications, which hopefully, with the Spirit's help, you've already connected them yourself. First of all, the first set of diagnostic questions. What are we to ask ourselves? Well, I think we're to ask ourselves, how is the state of the battle with the remaining corruption going in your life? How is the civil war going in your life? Are you being controlled more by the Spirit or more by the flesh? And what is your level of satisfaction? What is your level of contentedness? If you're dissatisfied, have you asked from the Lord? Have you sought first His kingdom and His righteousness? Have you asked aright? Have you asked aright? Not simply so that you might have things that you might consume on your own pleasures, but so that He might be glorified and His people might be blessed. Second set of diagnostic questions in verse 4. To whom are you most being conformed? To the world or to the Lord? Whom do you most want to please? The world or the Lord? And those, again, are the questions that we're, after this doctor's visit, we are supposed to ponder. For both of James' questions, I want to finally add a reference to two events from the life of Christ that can be something of a remedy for us. First of all, with respect to the experience of inner turmoil, warring and fighting, the thing that came to my mind was the account that's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke of Christ stilling the storm, a nature miracle, showing God's power over creation. Christ and the disciples are on the Sea of Galilee. A storm arises, wind and waves beat against the ship, and the disciples come to Christ in a panic, and they say to Him in Mark's account, Mark 4:38, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And Christ arises and says, peace, be still. They asked, and Christ gave them peace. You have not because ye ask not. You ask and you receive not because ye ask amiss. Have you tried asking in prayer for peace, for contentedness? You've tried everything else. Try this and see if the Lord will not honor a sincere request from one whom He loves. With respect to verse 4 and James addressing his hearers as adulterers and adulteresses, I thought about the account from Christ's life recorded in John 8 when Christ meets the woman taken in adultery, the woman who has been caught red-handed in an act of unfaithfulness. And she's brought before Christ and they're ready to stone her to death. And Christ responds in John 8, 7, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her." And all of a sudden the crowd melts away, beginning with the oldest, John says. They have more to remember. And then when left alone with the woman, Christ says to her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Most people remember that he was without sin, cast the first stone. Not as many remember, "Go and sin no more." Well, friends, we are spiritual adulterers. But we serve a God who forgives sinners and says, "Neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more." Christ stills storms. Christ forgives and challenges adulterers. He's our answer. He gives peace. He settles the heart. Praise be to him. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks for thy word and for James, guided by the Spirit, probing us, probing our consciences, pushing us to examine ourselves, pushing us towards sanctification. We thank thee for a time like this when we can sit and be examined by the Word and meditate upon it. We know that the Word never returns void, that it will accomplish the purposes for which thou hast sent it today. Let it do its work in our lives and our hearts, and let it conform us more to Christ. We ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen.